Number 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Somebody asked me recently, are you done with that series yet? Got a few more. I don't know if we'll get to 20. Next week we'll get part 2 of this particular topic on judgments. That'll be 16. I've got, I want to say at least a couple more. So we got a few more. You say, why are you spending all this time on rightly dividing the word of truth? Here's why. Practically all false doctrine, heresy, is because there's a failure to rightly divide God's word. So hopefully you're learning that as we go. And there is not, as so many people, so many Christians believe, there's one judgment for all people. That's it. We all stand before God at one time, the saved, the unsaved, from all ages. And that is nothing could be further from the truth. That's not biblical. So usually, if you've heard this taught before, there's usually four judgments, four main judgments. And they're different. Well, I threw in number one on the list as number five on purpose because there's some things that we need to understand about what happened on the cross concerning judgment. So it just so happens, and by the way, turn to Deuteronomy 32. It just so happens, the Lord has, He's got everything figured out. Do you know that? I think I've got things figured out. I don't. I got a few things figured out, but there's a lot I don't have figured out. But the Lord's, obviously, He knows it all. So it, as the Lord and only the Lord could set this thing up. I had planned on getting to this subject this week, and guess where I was all day Monday and almost half the day Tuesday? Guess where I ended up? The county made me go there. I wasn't in trouble, I promise. Had to go to the courtroom down in Vieira. So I go Monday morning, show up at 8 o'clock. We sat around for about 2 hours, hour and a half, 2 hours. They called a bunch of numbers out, said, okay, you people come back at 1:15. Called a bunch of other people out, and they said, okay, you come back at 1:30. So I was in one of those groups. So I had like 3 hours to kill. So I did what anybody would do when you're in Vieira. You go get something good to eat. So I did that. And then I go back and sat for some more, and then finally got called into the courtroom. So 36 jurors go into the courtroom. They're picking 7. I didn't know how many they were picking until this actually happened. They're picking 7 for the jury. It was a criminal case. And I sat there on Monday for about 2.5 hours, and they grilled us. I say they grilled us. They just asked a lot of questions. And when you're asking every person in the room the same questions, 36 people, it takes a while. So my time, I spent 30 seconds or less answering my part of the questions, but when you got 36 other people in the room, it took a while. So they said they got up to 4:30, and if you're in court and one person has to go to the restroom, they have to stop everything. So they did at 4:30. They stopped everything. We go back. It's like 4:45, and they said, well, we end at 5, so you all go home and come back tomorrow. Yeah, so then we get grilled some more the next morning, and finally they made select. Actually, they sent a few people home that after that Monday. They had a few people stay behind. I was not one of them. They sent some home, so I think we're down to 30, picking 7 out of 30. And about 2 hours into that thing, they selected the jury, and I was not selected. So I was okay with either way, because here's the thing about the court system. Just to start us off here by means of introduction, I know that the court system in our country does not always work. Would you agree to that? But it's a whole lot better than a lot of other countries around the world. And one thing that really impressed me about being in the courtroom, the judge did a lot of reading at the beginning, and it was all pertaining to this is your role as a juror. And it's law and policy that he's reading. It's not his opinion. This is how we operate. And in our system, you have a person that when they walk into a courtroom, they are innocent. Do you know how many people on that potential jury did not know that? They started to quiz people, and people don't know how the law system works, how the laws work in our country. I was blown away by that. So one thing that impressed me, I'll get to this, one thing that impressed me is the importance of the books, the law books. in the proceedings in a courtroom. They're supposed to go by the book, correct? And then decisions are made weighing the evidence to see how the evidence could potentially show that the person in question broke the law. And if the evidence shows that they broke the law, what do they declare? What are they supposed to declare? A guilty verdict. And what happens to guilty verdicts in our country? What happens, folks? There's a judgment that is passed as a result of that. So I got just a little dose this week in thinking about judgments, important judgments pertaining to eternal things. And God sets that thing up. He'll show us some things in this life that actually it's just a little snippet of big picture judgments concerning eternity. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 32. And just to start us off here, a good verse on the Lord. Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. And watch this last part. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Can that be said, the end of that verse, can that be said of any human judge? Sure can't. They all have their flaws. But when it comes to the courtroom of Almighty God, you need to remember that verse. He is always just and right. So I'll give you this first blank and then we'll pray. While our judicial system has its flaws, since it is run by men, the Lord's judgment is always just and right. It's right out of that verse there. He is always just and right. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us. We're going to try to cover 3 out of the 5 judgments tonight. These actually pertain to the believer. We'll cover a couple next week that actually don't necessarily pertain to the believer. So let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help in discerning the difference between these judgments here tonight. We're leaning on you. May we truly believe your word. May we follow along with what it says. And may we, most important, apply and understand some things that have to do with each of us as individuals before you. Pray that things are clear and your Holy Spirit would make those things clear for us tonight. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I added this first judgment, which if you have heard teaching on judgments, it's not usually included, but I thought we have to include this. The number one of 5 key judgments, what do you see there on your paper? Anybody looking at the paper? What's number one? Okay, there we go. Calvary. I have to say a word about that word. Calvary. I have a friend, Jerry and I have a real good friend, Brandon knows him too, who works over in Clearwater at Calvary Christian School. The church connected with the school is a Baptist church, but they're not a King James church. So let me just tell you something about your King James Bible and the word Calvary. The word Calvary is found one time in your King James Bible. It is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. It's found in Luke 23, verse 33, I believe. One time in your King James Bible. It's interesting, my buddy has made comments about, yeah, I work at Calvary Christian School, yet the Bible that is used at the church and in the school doesn't even contain the word Calvary, isn't it? But we need to understand there was a major judgment that took place at Calvary. So let me give you these blanks and then I'll prove it to you. First thing it says, Calvary, the place where sin was judged. Your first blank, sin. The place where sin was judged. Now let's get dispensational for a moment. That judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, the place where sin was judged, in time, dispensationally, that judgment actually separates the dispensation of law from the dispensation of, we call it the age of grace. It's the church age. So if you want to put on your sheet, this judgment separates law from grace. The law was given by Moses, John chapter 1 says. But grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. That's over there, John 1, I believe, verse 17. So the place where sin was judged. So let's talk for a moment about at Calvary. That is the place where Jesus Christ was judged. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ, one of his many titles, is the judge. Capital J. It is. However, how is it that he was judged himself as a guilty man, guilty of sin at Calvary? He was, folks. Let me show you that. John chapter 3. Let's spend some time over here in the New Testament. In fact, I believe all of our time will be in the New Testament for the remainder of the message. John chapter 3. John 3. Verse 14. By the way, I ask you questions to make sure that you're understanding some things. I can't assume that you understand what I'm saying, and I don't always make things clear. I know that. I know that. So I need a little affirmation. And if I ever, any time I'm asking you a question and you really don't know, it's okay to say, I have no idea, or I don't know, or I need some explanation. That's my fault for not making it clear. So don't think that you're going to sound like you don't know what's going on. If something's not understandable and clear, I take the responsibility for that. So I will do my best to explain it to you and show in the Scriptures what I mean. So please don't hesitate to let me know about that. Let's look at John 3:14. John 3:14. This is that conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what the Lord says here. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Numbers 21 is the place you want to look at about the fiery serpent. Y'all remember that? The brass serpent. What happened is those Israelites were being bitten and they were dying of death by fiery serpents. So what did God tell Moses to do? He says, I want you to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and if the Israelites will behold the serpent on the pole, what will happen to them? They would live. And Branham mentioned healed. The sign for the medical profession today just happens to be a serpent wrapped around a pole. You ever see that on the back of an ambulance? Go to the hospital, you'll see it somewhere in the emergency room or anywhere in a hospital. You'll see it somewhere at least. So what's that all about concerning judgment? Well, the Lord purposely used that account in the Old Testament, and he connects himself to that account. So when he says in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he is actually saying he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a connection with that serpent on that pole. Now hold on a second. All through your Bible, that serpent is no bueno, no good, right? That serpent represents sin all through your Bible. That serpent represents Satan. Satan shows up in the garden in the form of a serpent. How could Jesus Christ be connected with that serpent whenever all the things in the Bible about the serpent are no good? How is it? I'm glad that you asked that question, even if you didn't ask it out loud. Write this down on your blanks here. God told Moses to place a brass serpent, serpent is that first blank, on a pole. And by beholding the serpent, the people would escape death from the fiery serpents. So the brass serpent on a pole, the people would escape death. So the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the reader here, he's telling Nicodemus and us today when we read it, he's saying he is connected to that serpent. How so? Well, let's keep reading and then I'll give you some more here. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Great verse, verse 16. Never get old reading this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now watch verse 18. Got to do with judgment. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you look on your paper there, verses 15 through 18 of John 3, there was no sin This is a very important word. In. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. How is that the case? He knew no sin. He was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. Make sure you get that. But look what else I have here. No sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. But our sins were placed on Him. You say, where do you get that? Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. No sin in Him, but the sins of the world, that's mine and yours, were placed on Him. Make sure you get that. Now, if you would, go to 2 Corinthians 5. Put all the pieces together here. 2 Corinthians 5, a good verse to memorize if you don't know it. Last verse in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Connected with judgment. Jesus Christ on the cross. That serpent on the pole being a foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross, taking our sin on Him. Look at verse 21. It says, "For He hath made Him," and that's Jesus Christ, "to be what?" Now that doesn't make a lot of sense when you consider the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is without sin. So how can it be in that verse, God made Him to be sin? You got to get those next two words. What comes after the word sin? Help me out, folks. For us. He was not a sinner. He has no sin in Him. He became sin for us. Look at the rest of the verse. Who knew no sin? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I know me and you know you. You know what I am? And if you're honest, you know what you are? You're wicked and you're sinful. You say, that's not very kind of you. That's honest. I'm not just saying you. I'm with you. I'm right with you. I know me. I know what I do. I know what I think about. I wish I could forget some things in my past. I really wish I could. I wish I could erase them from memory forever because I look at some of the foolish things in the course of my life that I've done. And if you're thinking, man, what did he do? You did something too. So it doesn't matter. Can we all acknowledge that we are sinful? But what's that verse say? This is a beautiful thing, and this is only addressed to saved people. It only applies to saved people. It says that we, that's believers on Jesus Christ, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So here's the next blank here on 2 Corinthians 5. We are sinful. First blank, sinful. That's us. Jesus Christ is righteous. Right out of the verse. He's righteous, we're sinful. But then if you look at the verse, let's get the second part of the blanks here. Christ became sin so that we might become righteous. I'll take that deal, by the way, won't you? I'll trade in my sin so He can take my sin on Him and He can give me His righteousness. I'll take that deal. What a deal it is. If you ever had a conversation with Frank about when he got saved, it's the coolest thing. Pastor witnessed to Frank and told him what Jesus Christ did for him. And I don't know if Frank said it out loud, but if you talk to him about his testimony, what was going through his mind when he decided, yeah, I need to get saved? He said, that's a great deal. That's a really good deal. I know you see the advertisements about what stores have on sale, and you say, that sounds too good to be true. And usually it is. Well, this does sound too good to be true, but it's true. Trade in your sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happened at Calvary. He took our sin so that when you call on Him as your Savior, He gives you His righteousness. What a great deal that is. Amen? Best deal around. Best deal you'll ever hear. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Down towards the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:18. I'm talking about judgment here and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was judged on our behalf. He didn't deserve it, but He was judged for us who are sinners. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for what? Now, again, you ought to take some time through the course of your week to just meditate on some scripture. Just meditate on that phrase there. Christ suffered for sins. Why? He didn't deserve it. He didn't sin. He did that on behalf of sinners, real sinners like me and you. This is the love of God that He sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. So go on here. It says, once suffered for sins, the just. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. For the unjust. Who's that? Raise your hand. That's you and me. That, why did He do it? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Wow. So look at 1 Peter 3:18. Either the sinner is condemned, or the Savior is condemned in place of the sinner. So back in John 3, it made reference to he that believeth not is condemned already. So a person can choose to reject the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ made available. If they choose to do that, freedom to do that. If a person chooses to do that, you know what they will end up doing? Paying for their sins. And you'll have to pay, whoever rejects Jesus Christ will have to pay for their sins as long as Jesus Christ is alive. How long will that be? That's forever. A person will owe the Lord as long as the Lord is around, and the Lord's not going anywhere. So that's an eternal payment. But there's a way out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that He paid that price on the cross for you as a sinner. And that condemnation you and I deserve is on Him, and you get His righteousness, you get eternal life, you get forgiveness. What a deal! Amen. Okay, so that's Calvary. The judgment on Jesus Christ at Calvary. We have to cover that one first, because that is the way of salvation. And the next two judgments pertain to people who have believed on Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the next two don't apply to you. But if they do, if you do know Jesus Christ your Savior, these next two are very, very important. There's a... I don't want to say it's a doctrine, because it's not a Bible doctrine. It's a philosophy. I'll say it's a way that people go about their so-called Christian lives. They get saved, and they say, well, I got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. And basically, I'm not going to hell, so now I can do whatever I want. You don't find that in the Bible. Now, if a person chooses to do that, I want to show you this next two judgments. Oh, watch out. The Bible, the teaching of the Bible does not line up with this idea of, I'll just do whatever I want after I get saved. So let me show you that. I don't want you to take my word for it. Let me show you that. So now, number two, let's talk about the judgment of the believer. And I really should have put here, well, no, I shouldn't. I don't want to. I'll leave it as it is. We'll just leave it, because I'll cover it in a minute. Write down this on your sheet here. In this age, it is necessary for the Christian to judge his or her, the word is own, O-W-N, judge your own sin. And here's what I mean by that. A saved person should open up the Scriptures, and if you are honest with God when you open up the Bible, sooner or later you'll come across Scriptures and you will be convicted of sin. It can happen when there's teaching in church with the Bible, or preaching in church with the Bible. It can happen at home. It can happen anywhere. The Scriptures will show you you're guilty of sin in many different areas. You say, but I'm saved. Yeah. God is continually trying to perfect me and you. You know that. So here is what I want to cover. It says, in this age, it's necessary for a Christian to judge his or her own sin. Deal with sin, your own sin, and deal with it, you personally, with the Lord. Now, I got to stop and pause here for a moment. And I wrote this down on my notes. If you want to add this, you can. It's necessary for the Christian to judge his or her own sin, ... not everybody else's sin. Christians have a tendency to do that. God forbid you leave here, and sometime between now and Wednesday or now and next Sunday, you start running your mouth about people in this church and things that they do or don't do that they should do or shouldn't do. Who's the one responsible for other people? Other people. Now, if you want to honestly, if you really have a concern for them and the direction they're headed, take it to the Lord. And there's a place and a time where you may need to go to them and address something. I'm not discouraging that. What I am discouraging is Christians, can I say the G word? I'm going to say it anyway. Gossiping about the sins of other Christians. Watch out for that. Here's what you do. If you start running your mouth about what other people are doing, you know what all you're doing is? You're exalting yourself. Because you're putting yourself, I don't do that. They're the problem. They have problems. Folks, you got problems, so do I. It should be, we have enough of our own issues to deal with that we don't have time to think about other people's issues. That's the way it should be. So if your heart and mind is on the sins of other people and their problems, you need to get right with the Lord and deal with your own sin and your own issues and your own problems. We've been on Wednesday nights, Proverbs 4. From the heart comes what? The issues of life. So if your heart is set on other people and their problems, you, woman or man, have a heart problem yourself. Get your heart right. Deal with your own heart more than you deal with other people's. Because you don't know other people's hearts. You know your heart better than anybody else other than the Lord. I don't know Katie's heart. I don't know Brandon's heart. I don't know all the things about your life that's going on that may lead you to say something or do something. So therefore, I'll take care of me. You take care of you. That's the way it should be. I'm not discouraging praying for one another, but I am discouraging all of us. I'm putting myself in the boat with you. I'm discouraging all of us from being so concerned about what other people are doing. What are you doing? Kind of quiet. 1 John chapter 1. You're like, man, if you just get off that and go on. All right, we'll go on. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. The believer's self-judgment. I could have titled this part of the message, number 2. So 1 John 1, look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from... I underline the word in my Bible. What comes after the word from? Hallelujah. That is a verse to jump up and down about. All sin. I don't know your sin. I don't want to know your sin. I know my sin, and I know that I'm glad that the word is A-L-L. That covers all the bases. Amen? The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for every single sin that you or I could commit. Amen to that. All means all, and that's all means, right? In that verse right there? All right, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I've got to stop on that one for a minute. Have you heard about this? It's a false doctrine that is taught in some churches. This doctrine of sinless perfection of the Christian. You ever come across these people, Brandon? And they really believe that, yeah, I'm saved and I haven't sinned since I got saved. You must be out of your mind. You belong in a mental hospital. You really do. You're not being honest. If you think that you have not sinned since you got saved or you can't sin, you don't understand the flesh and the spirit. Read Galatians 5. It tells you about the strife that goes on there. In the believer, flesh and spirit, contrary one to another. It's a constant battle that rages. So I got to just throw that in there. It says, you are deceived if you think that you don't sin, even after you get saved. Look at verse 9. This is the believers here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, there it is again, all unrighteousness. Now look at verse 10. This is a good verse for those sinless perfection people. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that's the Lord, a what? Wow. Show that verse to somebody next time you come across one of these people. You don't come across them very often. I've only come across a couple here and there over the years, but they really believe that they don't sin after they get saved. And if that's the case, then you're making the Lord Himself a liar. And look at the rest of the word, and His word is not in us. They can't usually give you any scripture to back up the thought. It's just a thought. It's not a doctrine out of the Bible that you don't sin after you get saved. Oh, by the way, if they do show you a verse, guess what they have done? Help me out here. If somebody could show you a verse on sinless perfection, what are they doing? Taken out of context, or they're not rightly dividing the scriptures. That's what they're doing. So anyway, we'll save that for another day. So the next thing I have here, the Christian never, all caps on purpose, never loses the relationship with God. Amen to that. Let's go back to this morning for a moment. Everybody here had a birth. You have a birthday. That's the day when you were born. You became the son or daughter of your mother and father. No matter what you do in the course of your life, you can't change who your mother and your father are. Ever. Okay, spiritually, you must be born again. The new birth comes about, and you cannot change the fact that spiritually, if you've been born again, who's your father? The Lord God Almighty. And things in the physical realm, the Lord uses them on purpose to show you how they are in the spiritual. You can't change your father or mother physically. A person born again can never change the fact that they have a new father, God Almighty. Can't take that away. So, with that in mind, the Christian never loses the relationship with God. But, and you know this is true, all of us being sons or daughters, you know this is true in the physical realm, the fellowship may be broken between the Christian and God. So the first blank is relationship. The second blank, the fellowship can be broken, may be broken. So I'll give you a physical example of this with me and my father. When I was growing up, if I did something that my father told me not to do, I did not want to tell him, because I'd be in trouble. So what do you do if you don't want to tell them? Help me out. You hide it. Right? But then you realize, I don't think I can hide this for that long. So you're faced with a decision. I can try to continue and continue to hide it, or I can just go to him and tell him what I did. And in the physical realm, a good father, my father, godly father, praise God for that. If I went to him and confessed to him what I did that he told me not to do, there were still consequences, but they were far less severe if I would have tried to hide it from him and then he found out about it without me telling him. The hammer would have really dropped in that case. And folks, the Lord is the same way. So let's take a look at this. The Christian, when you sin, you have two choices. You can, number one, face the discipline of God the Father. So there's the first blank, discipline. Second option is confession. So let me show you this from the Bible here. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You're faced with either facing the discipline because you're not going to deal with it, and the Lord will step in and He'll deal with it, or you can confess it, and there still can be consequence, but it'll be far less severe than if you tried to just move on without confessing it. So discipline or confession. So let's take a look at this. Hebrews 12, look at verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. Y'all there? I didn't hear any pages turning. Y'all get there? Okay, good deal. Hebrews 12, 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Well, watch verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. Sherry and I work in education, and it's getting more difficult as the years go by. When a child is corrected in the day we live in, has done something wrong, and the teacher corrects, and then the parents are informed of what the child did, Guess what parents today, in the day we live in, are prone to do? Blame the teacher or make excuses for the child. Okay, and that doesn't work. Because when a child is corrected and it's been clear that they did something they knew was wrong, there should be some agreement where the parent says, "Thank you for correcting my child." But the day we're living in, parents don't want to correct their children. So here's what happens. Kids growing up who have parents that don't correct their children get a false idea of authority in their life. So when it comes to dealing with the ultimate authority, God Almighty, they have a skewed idea of who God is. Because if mom and dad didn't correct me, surely God won't do it either. I'll be okay. And nothing could be further from the truth, because you know that God does not just overlook sin, does He? So a good father and mother, because of the love, notice in the verse, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Because of the love they have for the child, they will correct the child. Set that child back on the right path so they don't go down a path that leads to death and potentially hell if they're not saved. Correction is good. I know we don't like it, but it's needed. Doesn't matter how old you are, with your walk with the Lord, correction is good. Amen? Can I get some older folks to acknowledge that? I mean, that's the truth. We don't like it, but we need it. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." That's strong language, but that's how it is. The Lord, if you have been corrected by the Lord as a result of wrongdoing, that is good evidence that you're saved. Amen? That's good evidence that God is stepping in as a good father should and saying, "I'm trying to right the ship, get you on the right path." Okay? So the first blank here under Hebrews 5, 12, 5 through 8, God the Father is the example for parents to follow in dealing with their children, in correcting them. Okay, so if you decide not to get things right with the Lord when you sin, the Lord will take care of that. And when the Lord spanks, you know what He aims at? It's not the backside. It's the heart. He knows exactly where to go. I tell you, I was talking about being wayward this morning, and I confirmed with my mom this afternoon. I said, "Mom, did you know that there was a time in my life where I was wayward?" And she said to me, "Well, I just know that I was praying for you." And she indicated that probably more than normal. She said, "I was praying for you whenever we lived in Ohio. And that was when I was in college. And that's when I became wayward." See, mom knew. Moms and dads know. If they really know their kids, they know what direction they're headed. So when I was going a little bit away from the Lord, the Lord got my attention. And I will not go into the detail of telling you. But He brought me literally to my knees because He aimed right at my heart in the chastening. And He took something from me and then almost took something else from me that it went right there. And I said, "Okay, I give up. Lord, I'm done with this. I'll surrender." So I just tell you that because the Lord knows your heart and He knows how to get your attention. You can't get by continually without confessing and saying, "The Lord will just overlook this." The Lord's not overlooking it. He might be waiting for you. He's patient to get things right. He might be waiting for you to do that, but He'll step in if He has to. Now go over to 1 Corinthians 11. One more verse here on the self-judgment of the believer. And it's so much better that you acknowledge where you have gone wrong before God and deal with it personally, one-on-one with Him. Get it right instead of waiting and putting it off and saying, "I'll be all right." You're not going to be all right. The Lord's going to step in and things will get ugly. It'll be very difficult for you. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." That is a great verse when it comes to dealing with you and I dealing with our sin and before the Lord. That verse indicates the best type of judgment, self-judgment. Amen? So going back to the classroom, Sherry and I being teachers, it's the best when there's a kid that has gone wrong and I pull the kid aside and I say, do you know why I'm talking to you? And they spill their guts. And they say, yes, I know exactly what I did wrong. And I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I know I shouldn't have done that, but I'm sorry. And you know what I usually say? Okay, carry on. Now, depending on how many times that's happened, of course. But if a person is willing to deal with their sin personally before God, what happens is God does not drop the hammer that He would drop if you didn't get it right and you said, I'll just wait. The Lord chastens, and again, He'll go for the heart. The best judgment is self-judgment. Okay, look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are, what's that word? Chastened of the Lord. How come the Lord steps in? Look what it says in that verse, the end of the verse, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord says, I'm trying to keep you from going the way of the world and ending up just like the world. And I'm not talking about acting like them and doing all that they do. Being condemned with the world. Having some things happen that really should only apply to people that are not saved, but because you're associating with that crowd, you end up suffering the same consequence that they go through. Condemnation with the world. So the Lord steps in and tries to right the ship there, tries to get things back on the right path. So the last thing there, it says, a Christian must, in dealing with God, self-judgment, a Christian must. First little bullet point there, I don't know my shapes very well, little square. Accept the truth that he or she does sin. Yeah, you got that one. Next one. Accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he or she sins. Accept the conviction. And then the last one here. Don't stop on number two. Admit and, what's the word? Confess sin. Or the chastening hand of the Lord will step in. Oh yeah. He'll step in. So there's the self-judgment of the believer. That's a good one. I tell you, that's a really good subject. I don't think we hear enough about that. It's good stuff to be reminded of. Last one on the back here. Judgment seat of Christ only pertains to the believer. On the back here, let's see if we can cover this. Take a few minutes here. Aren't you glad I'm not trying to cover all five tonight? I figured it might take a while, so we'll save four. Four and five are deep, by the way. Number four, judgment of nations. That's a deep subject. Number five, great white throne judgment. Those are going to take a little time, so I'll save them for next week. We'll try to get both of those. So the judgment seat of Christ, here's what I put down here. Once a believer gets to heaven, the condition is not sin, so the judgment is for rewards instead of heaven or hell. Aren't you glad that if you're saved, you do not have to worry about going to hell? Amen. But there is a judgment, and again, I know that for some reason churches just... I've heard this subject preached on several times here. Very few churches touch the subject, though, of the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that all of us believers need to be reminded of regularly. And I'll show you why. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, you know what? I'm skipping ahead here. Let's wait. I'll get to 1 Corinthians. Go to Romans 14. Romans 14. We'll get there. Romans 14. I'll give you this next blank, and then we'll read Romans 14. It says, when does this judgment take place? It's hard to just absolutely nail this down, but I think you can get a pretty good idea. This judgment takes place before, so the blank is before, the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Second coming to this earth, okay? Right after the tribulation. It takes place before that. And here's why. Because the bride is said to be clean and righteous in Revelation 19:17. The Lord has to iron out some wrinkles at the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ most likely takes place between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. So my guess would be, during the tribulation down here on earth, sometime during that time, up in heaven, you have the judgment seat of Christ. That would be my guess on that. Between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Doesn't fit anywhere else. Anybody got any comments about right, Pastor? I don't know where else you put that thing. Somewhere in between there.
So is it personal or collective?
the judgment seat of Christ? Personal. Well, both. I would suppose that we all stand before the Lord and give an account. And I'll show you that. Romans 14. Here's what I don't know. And I'm not going to try to say yes or no on this. I don't know if we're standing in line waiting. I hope not. I would rather not everybody else. I think I want to deal with the Lord one-on-one. Now, that's going to be quite a thing just itself. But I know when I was a kid, I don't know why this was popular in the 80s, but the popular teaching in the 80s was you're going to stand before the Lord and there's going to be a big screen up there and your whole life is going to be shown to everybody and the Lord is going to judge. I don't know where that came from. I don't find that in the Bible. Now, the great white throne, it might fit to some degree, but I don't see that pertaining to the judgment seat of Christ. So let's stick with the scriptures here. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what should we be concerned with when it comes to judgment? The most important judgment is, if you're saved, you standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. So more on that. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, you get a little bit more. These last three, four scriptures really shed some light on the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Now, this one is really interesting concerning the judgment seat of Christ. You get some real insight here onto what happens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so that would be all of us right now, physically. We are here on earth because we're at home in the body. Therefore, we are not with the Lord in heaven right now. Correct? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay, so you know I mentioned people dying this morning. You've known people that died that were saved. Their soul left their body when they died. And thank you, Miss Diana, their soul and their spirit ends up with Jesus Christ in heaven. Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. So just understand how that works, okay? Now look at verse 9. Now this is what gets real interesting. Verse 9. Wherefore we, what's that next word? Labor, that whether present or absent, we may be what? Accepted of Him. Okay, wow. Verse 10. Why does he say that? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we are judged by Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ concerning what we have done. Are y'all seeing that? There is a judgment based on what you have done. Yeah, works. Let me clarify, though. It's not works to go to heaven or to go to hell. That is very clear. You don't earn heaven or hell. You trust Jesus Christ to get to heaven. You don't trust Jesus Christ, the person goes to hell. But notice works are mentioned here concerning what occurs at the judgment seat of Christ. And look at verse 11. Context, judgment seat of Christ, verse 11. Knowing therefore the what? Terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You know what the judgment seat of Christ should do to me and you? What's the verse say? It should actually make us, what's the word? Terrified. Here's why. To stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I didn't really do anything for you in all the time you gave me, and all the spiritual gifts you gave me, I didn't really do anything for you. That should be a terrifying thing to consider. Not because, now let me make sure I get this right, not because the Lord will say, okay, out, you're cast into everlasting fire. That's not why. But because of the shame that would be associated with standing before your Savior and saying, you did everything for me, but I did nothing for you. Can you imagine disappointing your Savior? He gave all for me and you. He gave all. Couldn't we do something for Him? Here's your blanks. This is a judgment of the Christian's labor and works. Make sure you get it. For rewards. And not a judgment of our sin. And that's why I covered that first judgment. If you're saved, your sin was taken care of at Calvary. But the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of what you have or have not done for Jesus Christ. You can't get around that. You can't escape that. So again, a judgment of our labor and works for rewards, not a judgment of sin. Now, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we," this is saved people, "for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So here's the blank on that. A Christian does not work to be saved. And you don't work to stay saved. Amen to that. But the Christian works, here's the blank, because he or she is saved. The motivation for service for the Lord God Almighty should be your salvation. Salvation should motivate you for service. But you don't serve God to be saved. You serve God because you're saved. Is that very clear, everybody? I want to make sure you get these judgments right, because there's a lot of nonsense being taught out there that's not biblical. Okay, the last thing here. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's wrap this thing up. And there's many a message that could be preached from this passage. But let's take a look at it and just say a few things in closing here. 1 Corinthians 3, go down there to verse 11. And you'll see how this is connected to what we've already read in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, are you saved? If that's the case, you have a sure foundation. The wise man built his house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. We started in Deuteronomy 32. He's the rock. Okay, so you got the right foundation. But a builder does not just lay a foundation and then walk away. A builder begins to put things on top of that foundation, right? So guess what all of us are? We're builders. Look at what it says here, verse 11. "No foundation let us lay which Jesus Christ." Now verse 12. "Now if any man do what?" We're builders. "If any man build upon this foundation," watch the first three things: gold, silver, precious stones. Look at the next three: wood, hay, stubble. There's six things mentioned there. If you had to choose based on value, out of those six things, which three would you choose based on value? I mean, you want to sell it, make some money? How's that going to go? Can you sell wood for money? Yeah. You make some money, especially now with inflation, right? Make some money on lumber. How about hay? Probably a little bit. What about stubble? Probably not much. Yeah, you can make some money on wood, hay, and stubble. But you know where you could really make out? Whoo! Gold, silver, precious stones. The value just shoots. I mean, you're talking thousands and thousands and thousands more valuable than wood, hay, and stubble. Amen? So if you're going to build, what should we build? On the foundation of Jesus Christ. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones. You say, why? Look at verse 13. "Every man's," what's that next word? "Work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort," gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, "what sort it is." Watch what it says here. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." So there's the first thing. Building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones. Real quick here. Gold. Anything you do solely for the glory of God Almighty, I think you're getting some gold. Now you say, well, how do I know if I'm doing something for God? You better make sure that you know what God expects of you so that you can do some things for Him. But is your service for God motivated by looking good before people or looking good before Him? Because if you're doing it for men, you're not getting a reward. Oh, actually, you are getting a reward. Guess where your reward is? Down here. People think that good things of you if you're doing it for them. People compliment you. Oh, yeah, we're good. That's great. Do it for the Lord. Because when you do things for God down here, people usually don't like it. So gold, it's got to do with doing things for God. Silver, I see silver connected with the Scriptures. When you love the Scriptures and read, study, and obey, don't stop on read and study, obey. I think there's something connected with silver. Psalm 12 seems to indicate that. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The Scriptures, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, the Scriptures. And then that precious stones, you'll find out that jewels in the Old Testament, that high priest in the Old Testament, he had all these precious stones, each one, different stone represented each tribe, and he bore the burden of the whole nation when he put those stones on. And I think stones are connected with people. I'll just ask you this. What is your investment when it comes to spiritual things and people? People are precious stones. So that'll just get you started. There's some neat things concerning the judgment seat of Christ, concerning gold, silver, precious stones. And that's about less than 0.5% of a message on gold, silver, precious stones. So you can study the rest on your own. But there's a little bit. Now, the wood, hay, and stubble. Hasn't there been things that you have done for the Lord, but maybe you didn't have the right motive? I think that might be some things that will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. And some of those things, you did it so that you look good in front of people, not for God. Burn up. Look at verse 15. It's what it says. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Uh-oh. His salvation. He loses his salvation. Keep reading. See, the nonsense people get when they don't read the Bible. It says, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be what? Hey, thank you, Lord. Amen to that one. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The judgment seat of Christ is not a heaven or hell judgment. It's a judgment of what you have done for the Lord or have not done. And I got a really good feeling. I'll have a burn pile. I'm going to have a burn pile. But we ought to be working so that our burn pile is not bigger than our gold, silver, precious stones pile. That should motivate you to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. So last thing here. This is a judgment of works that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So this is strictly a works judgment for rewards. So you say, well, yeah, well, I don't care if I don't get rewards. Really? Really? You're okay standing before the Lord, before the one who gave all for you, and standing there empty-handed and shamefully acknowledging, Lord, I did nothing for you. You're okay with that? You shouldn't be okay with that. Hey, let's get something done for the Lord this week. Now, I started off telling you about my courtroom experience. So let me just close with the courtroom experience and relating this to what we just read. In the courtroom, there's two things that stand out. There's the books, the law. And you're judged out of the law books when it comes to being in court if you're the one actually on trial, correct? If you broke the law, you're guilty. What is proof that you have or have not broken the law? What is it up to the prosecution to present to the jury to ensure that there's things that the person on trial did that prove their guilt? What is there? Evidence. Evidence. So I'll just ask you this. Is there any evidence, first and foremost, that you know the Lord in your life? Is there evidence? Is there evidence? Now, you know this. Nobody else knows it better than you. That you can look at some things in your life that you have done only for the Lord. And there's some evidence that you know of in your heart that, yeah, I did that for the Lord. And I know the Lord will be faithful to reward me because of that. Think about that evidence. Woo! Sobering thought. The terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for you to help us be mindful of this judgment seat of Christ. Help us not to go away here and forget about it the rest of the week. Help us to be reminded of things we can do, people we can talk to, little things and big things throughout our week that can be done so that we can have some gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. I pray for all of us to have opportunity this week to do that. And I know that it will oftentimes make us look foolish in the sight of the world to do something for you. But I pray that all of us be willing to do that. Help us to really make some things right with you tonight, if that be the case.
and to surrender to you so that this week that we live, these next few days that we live before we meet again, we would live for you above all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.